This was another difficult text to study and prepare for this week. Not because what is written here by Luke is particularly difficult to decipher, nothing like that. It's rather because this describes an era of church history in which God was continuing to do the mighty, miraculous works begun with his Son. And we see now he continues to heal people of all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. And I long for that. I think we all do. We want to see this kind of miraculous activity in our time. We have all lost those who are dear to us to sickness or disease. We prayed that God would intervene miraculously, and he did not. We have people in our midst, even this morning, who are facing cancer and other sicknesses or conditions that are overwhelming and heartbreaking. And of course, we legitimately cry out on their behalf to God for healing. And we know that he can. We believe that he can. Our faith is strong. We do not doubt God's ability to do these things. Yet no one here this morning can argue that, you can't argue the fact that it's different now than it was. There's something different about now and then, because then was so unique. Students of church history affirm that what was going on with Peter and the other apostles was unique in the 2,000 years of church history ever since. And I know that we know this, but perhaps you've had questions like I have about, well, why? Why then and not now? And if we can show that our age perhaps is not an age of multiple and frequent miraculous healings, then what is left for us? Are we supposed to just look back and think how amazing it would have been to live then, but now we are just left in some ordinary age of redemptive history? Or maybe we wonder if there's something wrong with us, or something we aren't doing that we should, something else that maybe is the reason that God is not doing this now. I think if we look at our text this morning, as well as other passages of Scripture, I think we will perhaps come to some answers to some of these questions. And like many answers sometimes we get from God's Word, it might not completely satisfy us, but I think we will be able to acknowledge what God is saying to us. And then, like everything else that we discover in His Word, it's up to us at that point to accept it, to believe it, to understand it, and to accept it. So from our text that Marty read for us, apparently these apostles, Peter and John and the rest of them, are continuing to preach the gospel with boldness, and that they are continuing to heal people. This mention of the crippled man in Acts 3 and the mention in chapter 4 of many miracles, apparently this is still happening, and it's ramping up even, if anything. That description of what was read to us has got some pretty amazing things in it, up to and including people who were so desperate that they were just hoping Peter's shadow would fall on them. Luke doesn't tell us that the shadow healed anybody, but that's how intense this period of time was and how desperately people wanted to get in on it. Now, what's even more impressive to me than the fact that they're still healing and they're still preaching is that they're doing it in Solomon's portico, it says, right inside the temple walls. As you read this, think about it. This would be the equivalent of you arriving for church here today and somebody else is in our parking lot having an evangelistic service, doing a revival services in our parking lot with all kinds of amazing things, and you have to walk by it to come in to church. I don't know too many pastors who would be overly impressed with other people using their parking lot. I'm pretty sure that the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, and chief priest especially were angered by this. In fact, I know that that's the case because as we're going to see next week, as we continue in chapter 5, this activity of preaching and healing and continuing to do so in the temple court is going to land the apostles in hot water again with the Sanhedrin. Again, I remember we talked about this once before. Solomon's portico was a part of the temple. It was a courtyard on the east side. It would have been a place that had many pillars, very tall pillars, and then a roof over the top of it. It was a good place for a large crowd to gather. They'd be out of the elements. And that's where in chapter 3, the lame man is healed. He holds on to Peter and John, and they head into this place called Solomon's Portico, and that's where Peter preaches. And then in chapter 4, they're speaking, and that's where the temple guard comes in and arrests them. They're preaching in Solomon's Portico. And you know from the trial, they were commanded what? Preach no more in this man's name. We're going to let you go, but you need to stop preaching about Jesus. Well, not only do they continue to preach in the name of Christ, not only do they continue with their miraculous ministry of healing people and drawing great crowds to them, they go right back to the very place where they were arrested. These are brave men. They're preaching the word of God there in the very place that they'd been arrested. In addition to preaching the word with boldness, our passage in Acts chapter 5 today tells us that they were still doing signs and wonders. The words signs and wonders are words used in the scripture for miracles. And this sounded like an incredibly exciting place to be as many miraculous things were happening. Now, the first thing to notice in this passage to help us maybe understand it and answer some questions is that the miracles are being performed at the hands of the apostles, it says. This was something that the apostles were doing. The Greek language here has these two words, one for sign and one for wonders. The word for sign simply means a mark, an indication, or a token. And it can also mean an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers. It is used throughout the scripture of a miraculous act that has a purpose, a divine purpose or sign behind it. It's a token of divine authority. The word wonders comes from the word that underscores the effect that something happens on those who are witnesses. It is used in this passage and others to indicate kind of the shock, the astonishment, the startlement, if you will, that the sign, that the miracle works on those who see it. This is the response. So they do this miraculous sign, and then the reaction is wonderment. Whoa, what is this? This is amazing. So the crowds are amazed and astonished by the miracles that the apostles are doing. This is common throughout the New Testament as a description. Signs and wonders is used of Christ and of the apostles. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you by signs and wonders and miracles, Paul says. So these signs, in one sense, were a way of indicating who was a true apostle. Because the most theologically loaded word that we can use in reference to miracle is that idea of a sign, something that focuses on the deeper meaning of the miracle, a purpose behind a miracle. A sign, therefore, is a miracle that conveys a truth about Jesus, about God, or in this case, even about the apostles. So the Gospels tell us that Jesus did all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders. I've read you this passage from John before, where at the end of John's Gospel, he says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been written. Okay, this is what John says, the reason for recording the miracles of Jesus. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of the signs that Jesus did was to demonstrate that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was who he said he was. So as we look at this passage, there are a couple of things I think that rise to the top that tell us what the purpose of these signs were. We've alluded to a couple of them already, that they were an opportunity to to teach something else, to reveal something else. They were a sign of something deeper, but they were also a means of drawing people in, a means of attracting people, of creating wonderment and amazement so that people would come and listen to what the apostles had to say. But here's just two, I'm just going to give you two because of time today, but here's two important things to draw out of this. The first thing that you have to understand about signs and wonders and miracles of healing and things that happened during the time of Jesus and the apostles is that this accredited them. It demonstrated who they were. It validated that they were, in fact, who they were claiming to be. It was necessary for those miracles to follow Jesus and his disciples because of the claims that they were making. My favorite account of the life of Jesus, I've told you this many times, was when he was in the synagogue in his hometown and everybody was wondering, is he the Messiah? Could he be? We think he might be, but we don't know for sure. And that's when he gets the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he reads it and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The people expected the Messiah to present himself by signs. And so when they heard Jesus read that, they stopped. You could have heard a pin drop in that room when Jesus said, "Today in your presence, this scripture has been fulfilled." He was saying that the reason I do this stuff among you is to demonstrate the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. I am the Christ. God bore witness to his son and who he was by the signs and wonders that he did. The same thing is true of the disciples. The other thing I'll mention this morning that these signs and miracles do for us is they give us a picture of who God is. They reveal him. While these signs were certainly designed to authenticate the message of Jesus and the apostles, that's not all they were. The miracles not only revealed the power of God and the power of Christ, but they reveal who he is, his person. When we look at the miracles that happened, we can see the sympathy and compassion that God has for us as humans, the love that he has. God is moved by human suffering, by human need, by sickness, by the effects and ravages of sin on our universe. God is not impartial to that. God is not hardened to that. He is moved. He has compassion on us. Miracles demonstrate that. But these miracles in particular that we're talking about today, the miracles that the apostles were performing in front of the people in Acts chapter 5, I want you to remember that these were an answer to their prayer. In Acts chapter 4, when they had been arrested and had been tried, they went back and they prayed and remembered their prayer. "Lord, take note of their threats and give us boldness to speak the word with all confidence while you," was the prayer. The disciples said, the apostles said, "We want to speak with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of Jesus." This is what they continued to ask God to do. This is what they wanted God to do, to stretch out his hand and to do these miraculous things to accompany their bold speaking of the gospel. And that's what God did. These signs and wonders continued in the lives of the apostles and become the signs of being an apostle, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It also, what Luke wants us to see is that there's no break in the ministry of Jesus just because he went to heaven, right? We talked about this our first week in the book of Acts. It should not be called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of Jesus from heaven, if you'd like, but they're still the Acts of Jesus. And this parallel couldn't be any more obvious. Mark writes in his gospel about Jesus healing people. The sun goes down and they start bringing people to Jesus from all the whole city and the surrounding communities. And our text this morning tells us the same thing that was happening. It wasn't just people in Jerusalem, but it was people from the cities outside Jerusalem who were bringing their friends and their relatives to be healed by the apostles. It was an amazing time in the life of the church. So here's the important question for us this morning. We understand now that these miracles are a means of authenticating the witness of Christ and his apostles. They demonstrate for us the love and compassion that God has for us. So the question that we need to ask is this normal? Is this are miracles like this the normal thing for Christianity? One of the, an author I've read, a Pentecostal author, I have his book, he writes this: the responsibility of the church to serve others did not end in AD 70, nor did its responsibility to reach others. A healthy church, therefore, ought to manifest the supernatural. Another pastor wrote, the Bible is a book of miracles from beginning to end. Therefore, we ought to expect miracles today. And that's the question that we have to ask. Is that true? Are they right? Should the church today expect those same types of miracles that the apostles were performing? Miracles like these, physical healings, commonplace. As painful as it is for me to admit it, I would say no. We shouldn't expect that kind of miraculous outpouring. And give me a few minutes to explain that before you run me out of here for being a heretic who doesn't think God can do miracles anymore, because that's not what I'm saying. The question is, should we expect that level of miraculous activity that took place in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Miracles like these, Jesus and the apostles, these multitudes of physical healings and so forth, the pastor who said the Bible is filled with those is mistaken in one sense. Miracles like this are not indiscriminately thrown on every page of Scripture. A very quick and simple study of biblical history shows that there were basically, over the entire history of the Word of God, there were only 3 periods of time where miracles like this occurred. 3 periods of time across all of recorded biblical history. The vast majority of biblical history, and I'm talking about the times where the Bible was being written, the vast majority of that time, there are no miracles recorded. There were no miracles clustered around David, Abraham. John the Baptist did no miracles. We find these miracles grouped in 3 great periods of history: Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Christ and his apostles. There are gaps of hundreds and hundreds of years between these periods where the Bible records no amazing, miraculous things occurring. Because this is what's happening. The introduction of new revelation, the introduction of scriptures and messages from God, brings the need of miracles to authenticate the message and the messengers. Miracles were God's way of giving testimony that those bringing those new revelations were indeed his official representatives. Moses, miracles. Moses introduces the law. Moses writes the Pentateuch. Miracles were given to affirm Moses as a messenger of God. Elijah and Elisha were the beginning of the prophetic era, where the prophets were beginning to write what? Words from God that are contained in our scripture. It was necessary for God to authenticate that period of time with miraculous events. The entire New Testament hangs on Christ and his apostles. Therefore, in the life of Christ and his apostles, miracles heralded that revelation. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the church, the foundation of the church, are the apostles and the prophets, and that the cornerstone is Christ. It's not necessary for God to continue operating in every era of history exactly the same, because we are not introducing new revelation to you. And though we might wish that we saw those, we might want those, We may ask, why don't we have signs and wonders? We have to honestly ask ourselves the question, do we need miracles in that sense, in the sense that the scripture describes them, as signs authenticating a message? Do we need them in order to persuade people about the truth of the gospel? Because that's the argument I hear from some. How will they believe if you don't perform miraculous signs and wonders? But I think a careful reading of scripture shows that the signs and wonders themselves don't ever cause anybody to believe, really. Didn't Jesus himself say in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, to the rich man who wanted some miracles done, somebody to go back from the dead to convince his brothers of the truth, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You see, brothers and sisters, if people today won't believe the Bible, even a resurrection won't persuade them, because the Bible is about a resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead and people still don't believe. Miracles alone were never the reason people came to faith. People come to faith only because God gives them new life. The apostles did not evangelize through miracles. The miracles were the opportunity to authenticate who they were and to give them the opportunity to speak the message, the word, the gospel. The miracles confirmed the word. Once the word of God was recorded for us, miracles could stop because they had no longer a reason to exist to authenticate the word. Paul himself, in a letter to the church at Corinth, speaks of an affliction of his own body that he asked God three times to take away, and God refused to take it away. God wouldn't do it. In one of his letters, Paul tells us that he wanted to take a man named Trophimus with him on a journey, but he couldn't because Trophimus was too sick. He said, I had to leave Trophimus behind because he was sick. I'm afraid that we seek for those miraculous things as anchors when they were never intended to be anchors. We look to them for hope. If God would only do this for me, he would have confirmed that he loves me. It would affirm for me that God cares about me. That's never the point of those things. We've got it backwards when we think we need the miraculous to know that God loves us. We have his word to tell us that he loves us. If you want hope today, if you want an anchor in the midst of struggles and difficulty, if you want something to carry you through life, it's not a miracle that you need. Yes, we want them, but we don't need them. What we need is the scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There was no one in history who had more access to miraculous events than the people of Israel as they marched across the wilderness to the land of promise. They saw plenty of miracles. Manna falling from heaven. Quail. Water coming out of rocks. Walking across oceans as they stack up beside them and they can walk on dry land. What does the Bible say? They hardened their hearts in spite of that. They still wouldn't obey God. The early church prayed for bold proclamation. They prayed for bold proclamation and that their proclamation would be accompanied by miraculous works from God. They prayed that God would grant them boldness and that he would continue working in miraculous ways. We need to pray the same thing. We do. We need to pray the same thing. We should pray that God would grant us boldness. We should pray that God would continue to work in amazing and miraculous ways. But we need to give him the freedom as God to work in ways that he wants to substantiate his gospel message. That's the main point of the passage this morning. God did the work. The apostles didn't just do this. It was done through them by Christ. If Christ wants to do miracles like this through us today, that's his choice. But we can't hold him back if he wants to. And we can't manufacture it if he doesn't. It's his will, his purpose, his gospel that he will authenticate. God does the work of bringing people to himself, and he does it however he deems best. We can plan, we can organize, we can think, but unless God moves, all of our work is for nothing. We should pray that his word goes forth and that he goes with his word, making people ready and receptive. Whether God chooses to heal in an astonishing way or not, we should go expecting him to do something with the preaching of his word. part of our problem is we mix up the idea of what the Bible might mean by healing with kind of our modern understanding of that in terms of being cured of something. Healing is different from curing. Healing is a restoration of wholeness of being. Cure is a restoration of a physical problem. And we are much more than simply physical beings. Jesus is concerned about our whole being, not just our bodies. Jesus cured many people, crippled, blind, deaf, demon-possessed, even the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But let me ask you a question. Is Lazarus still alive physically? Has anyone seen him? Of course not. Why not? Lazarus died again. Let me ask you another question. Far as we can tell, is Lazarus still alive spiritually? Probably. I believe he was a follower of Christ, and if he is, then he's still alive spiritually today. The point was that Jesus raised him up to show that life was in God's hand, that life was due to the power of God. God wants us to have eternal life, not just extended physical life. He wants us to enjoy not just the cure to physical ailments. He wants us to have true healing, true peace, true wellness of being. What the Bible refers to as shalom, well-being in an individual and communal sense. And of course, we believe in this church that God can and does continue to stretch out his hand and perform mighty deeds as his word proclaims. We believe that God can, if he chooses to, heal from anything. And it may mean that he will do that. And so we do. When we have those with illnesses, we pray for them. And we pray in faith, trusting that God will bring healing as it serves his will and his purposes in our lives. All the while acknowledging that the incredible healings accompanying Jesus and his apostles had specific purposes that may not be a part of God's plan for this era of redemptive history. But before we go today, let me remind you not to downplay things that can still be demonstrations of the Spirit at work in our era of redemptive history. Now, you may not see me walking down the streets of LaPorte, down Lincoln Way, with people lining up so that my shadow can fall on them. That's not likely going to happen for me. But you know that we can make a serious impression on people in our community as we demonstrate the amazing power of lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you see, more amazing by far than even the healing of a serious disease is the miracle of new birth. When a dead sinner is raised to life, the dead are brought to life. Hearts of stone are replaced with hearts of flesh. New life is given as repentant sinners renounce their old way of life and embrace the true eternal life of faith in Jesus Christ. There is nothing more radical or amazing than that. All of those healed and raised by Jesus and his apostles, like Lazarus, got sick again and died. All of those resurrected from spiritual death, healed of our selfish, fruitless, worthless lives of sin, are still enjoying the blessings of what the gospel gives us. That healing is permanent. That life is eternal. Jesus himself said, "He who believes in me will never die." With that new life in Christ comes new affections, new priorities, new treasures. And the world around us today ought to be marveling at the love they'd see displayed in the lives of those of us who are in Christ. They should be marveling at our love for one another. They should marvel and wonder at our love for even our enemies. That's why true believers love the born and unborn children. That's why we promote foster care and adoption as well as pro-life legislation. And we ought to love the rich and the poor. And that's why we support ministries like the Salvation Army and First Step. We ought to love our community enough to open up our doors and share our resources with them. We ought to love our neighbors enough to do the same. To open up our homes to them, to their children, to share meals with them, to help them and support them in crisis. These are miraculous things that will be looked at by our culture as a wonderment when they happen. These are signs and wonders too. They are signs that we are servants of the King And that they will make the world wonder at the profound change and difference that the gospel has made in our life. In answer to our first century brothers and sisters' prayers, God stretched out his hand and performed signs and wonders to advance his kingdom. Our prayer this morning ought to be the same. God, would you stretch out your hand today as well and work through us too? Let's ask him to do that. Father, we acknowledge, as we do in all things, your sovereignty. We've prayed already this morning. We've prayed this weekend. We've prayed all week. We're always praying that you would do miraculous things in terms of physical healings for people in our midst that are sick. And we have seen you do incredible things. But Father, we acknowledge that it is you who decides how you're going to accompany your gospel, the supernatural power that you will use when you change hearts and lives. And so we just pray that you would give us boldness like you did the apostles, that we would have boldness to speak the truth, and that you would accompany that preaching and that teaching and that speaking and that evangelism, that you would accompany that with amazing signs and wonders, that you would do in people's lives the amazing work of redemption, that they would see in our lives a love that has no human explanation, a love and a sacrifice and a concern that goes beyond simply being nice and enters into the sacrificial world of gospel love and gospel community. Would you do that so that many would come to faith in you? I ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.